In 1707, Isaac Watts penned these words: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All in vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose such so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Some of you probably have heard that. So we're starting a new sermon series today called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And if I were to give it a subtitle, it would be Living a Cruciform Life. In a world where the name of Jesus seems to be more popular than the way of Jesus, I think we need a way forward. And I believe that way is cruciform living. And let me define that. The word cruciform is cross-shaped. So cruciform living would be a cross-shaped existence modeled after Jesus Christ, defined by sacrificial love, humility, and self-denial. In other words, you're just going to get really radical and follow Jesus. And I want to be clear from the start, neither Isaac Watts nor myself, we're not inviting you to worship wood and nails, all right? That would not have hit his radar screen, even though he didn't know what radar was. That would not have happened. But it is an invitation to worship the one who died on the cross, and an invitation to live in light of the cross by his power. The Bible teaches us this, which just incredible, that Jesus is the image. He is the express image of the invisible God. In other words, in real time in history, we have a picture of what God is like. Some of you remember there was a song about that years ago, "What if God were one of us?" Well, let me help you out. He was and is. All right? So if we want to know what God is like, we want to know what godly living looks like, we just look to Jesus. Just go to Jesus and go, oh, that's what it looks like. And the cross is wondrous because of who died there and what was accomplished there, not because wood and nail have any kind of power. Think about the cross in this way. It is the supreme revelation of what God is like. If you want to say, what is God like, and you look at Jesus and what he did on the cross, it shows us something about the love of God that I don't think we could know in any other way. That this is how God loved the world, right? We can look at that. And so I'm going to begin a series, and today I'm going to preach from one verse. I mean, there'll be like 15 or more up there, but I'm going to preach from one Old Testament verse. But before I do that, let me sketch a brief pattern of what the cruciform life looks like, so we have an idea. So we're on the same sheet of music. Pastor Jason James, he says this: we are called to embrace a cruciform life in which the cross does not simply teach us that Christ died, but also teaches us how to live. So we're going to look at that and say, oh, okay, my Savior died on a cross, but something about the cross teaches me how to live. It's meant to shape us. It's part of our identity. The Apostle Paul had this to say about who he was and how he lived. In Galatians 2:20, and there should be, boom, right there. All right. In Galatians 2:20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ." So what? Who are you at your core? What's your identity? He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he sees this as his identity. He sees it as the way he lived. He sees how it shaped him. In Philippians, he tells us this. So here's a command to the church. Have this mind among yourself. So he says, okay, I want you to think this way, church, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. So how did Jesus view himself? He viewed himself as God. Now, other people do that. The difference is Jesus actually is God. But that's a very high view of oneself. So seeing himself as God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Think about Adam and Eve. They're in the garden, and what do? They reach out and they take. Here's Jesus, Son of God in the flesh. He doesn't hold on. Instead, it says, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Go back through. He says, have this mind set in you. And then this crucified life, it's revealed in our bodies, 2 Corinthians 4. He says, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. In other words, we're carrying our cross, we're dying to the flesh, and Christ is manifested to the world. And I've said this in the past, Christianity has a posture problem. And when I say Christianity, I don't mean biblical Christianity. I mean often how Christianity is practiced, there's a posture problem. And by posture, I mean how we present ourselves and our message. Think about the world around you. A lot of people are really good at overestimating themselves. You know, the world overestimates themselves. And tell me if this is your experience. I know a lot of people that are convinced they are absolutely right and everybody else is absolutely wrong. Like I have friends, I sat next to them in high school and they're experts on a lot of stuff. Like, you cheated off my paper, dude, but somehow you're an expert. And we're all a little bit guilty of that, aren't we? It's not just out there. And so how do we live? And Paul says this. 1 Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, think about that. Paul's going out. He's ministering with people. He's ministering to people that think radically differently than him. So he meets and he has these great debates with unbelievers, and he doesn't boast in himself and his knowledge. He brings everything back to the cross. I mean, what if we did a little bit more of that? Where we're going, yeah, I don't claim to know anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the Apostle Paul saw this of what it meant to know Jesus. He saw this as how to live. Philippians 3, 10 through 11. We love quoting the first part of this. That I may know him. Anybody here? You want to know him? You still with me? The power of his resurrection. And may share in his sufferings. I lost a few. Still with me. Atta girl. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And in case you think this is just like a Pauline or Paul takes some detour, Jesus himself said, hey, this is a pattern you're to live out. In Matthew's gospel, it's actually in all the gospels, he says, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Christian life is cruciform. It's cross shape. He says, hey, come follow me. Grab a cross on the way. Come follow me. You're going to have to die to yourself. All right, all of that is introduction. to one verse. All right. Although we'll be talking about this, but I want to make sure we're on the same page. So one verse, Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12. Let me read that to you, and then we'll go through it. Lamentation, verse 1. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted me on the day of his fierce anger. All right, let me just say up front that the writer of Lamentation was probably not thinking about the cross when this was written. But it certainly tells us, as you look at that, we have to look and say, there are certain things in life that we can't ignore. All right? There's certain things that we have to pause and look at and reflect on. And the cross demands a response. The cross demands a response because it reveals a suffering and a love that we cannot ignore. The hymn writer invites us to survey the cross, deliberately survey it, a costly act of attention that most people avoid. I mean, most people don't think, man, I need to carry a cross. That sounds great. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Think about the cross. Love, sorrow. The best thing and the worst thing in all of history collide at the cross. How incredible. And so let me give you some context to this passage, and then we'll go forward in that. So Lamentation was written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So God had warned the people that they were going to go into exile. Jerusalem is just utterly wiped out in 586 BC. And there's this five-chapter literary masterpiece on grief. All right, it's written anonymously. I'll get into that in just a second here. But the voice in Lamentation is personified as a grieving widow who sits alone in the dirt, and she cries out in anguish over the destruction of Jerusalem. And just to be clear, when we think about this grieving widow that's personified, this is a self-inflicted wound. It is a self-inflicted wound. God warned his people time and time again. He says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're going to come in. You're going to go into exile if you don't repent. They didn't follow those. Now, I say this is written anonymously. Tradition tells us that Jeremiah wrote these words. And in fact, tradition tells us that he wrote it in a cave below Golgotha. Calvary, all right? And this cave to this day is called Jeremiah's Grotto. Now, I find this particularly fascinating. Imagine this, that Jeremiah, as tradition tells us, is at this cave right where Christ would have been crucified, and he writes this, is it nothing to you? All who pass by, look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. I like the tradition that he sat there where 600 years later, that reads like the cross to me. That reads like Christ there. Is right there. And so there are four short phrases in this passage that I don't want to pull out. I want to move them forward and allow Scripture to speak to us. So there's four phrases. The first one is pass by. It says, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? And the reality is we pass by stuff all the time, right? They say, hey, I passed by your house the other day. I passed by There's an accident on 301. I passed by. There's some people saying something like help. I don't know. But I passed by. Pray that they find that help they need. And sometimes passing by is quite neutral, right? You pass by stuff all the time. Other times it's quite serious. Like Jesus had this parable. He talked about a good Samaritan, right? There's a man that's beaten half to death. He's on the side of the road. A priest comes by. What does he do? Pass by. A Levite. They pass by. In Matthew's gospel, we are told when Jesus was crucified that people passed by, which I think is quite intentional with Rome, that they would crucify people in a place where people would pass by and say, this is what happens when you don't follow, okay? When you don't stay in line. But these people, they didn't just pass by. Matthew tells us they hurled insults. Like, I guess it's not bad enough that that guy's going to die today on a cross, humiliated, naked, beaten. Let's throw some insults there. But they pass by. And I think there's a great danger in life with the cross is passing by and not looking. This voice that's personified by this widow. Could you imagine that? This widow sitting in the dirt. And she's crying out and she just says, is it nothing to you? Look at the destruction. Is it nothing? You just passed by. You got things to do. You got something. Apparently none of this is important. What has just happened? And what's fascinating about this passage, what's fascinating about Lamentation, it doesn't move quickly to hope. We typically want that, right? We want like her to say, is it nothing to you? But my God. All right, we really want to move there, and I want to move there. But it doesn't do that. This grieving widow just kind of sits there in devastation and she invites us to sit there with her. And I wish I had a couple of hours and we could just sit there and ponder this. And the cross cries out just like the widow does. The reality of the cross is no one gets to just pass by, right? As if it doesn't concern. The cross is this great equalizer. No one's saved by their own intelligence. I was smart enough. I figured out this Christianity thing. Somebody else sat next to you in high school also. All right. The cross isn't about our strength, our pedigree. Rich, poor, black, white, Jew, Gentile. We all come to the same place. Needing salvation through Christ, which makes the cross the power and wisdom of God for all who believe. And for some, the cross is still foolishness. For others, the cross is still a stumbling block. But that is the place of salvation. And I want to suggest that you can't survey the cross if you have not stopped to look at it. And for those of you that have stopped at the cross and you've surveyed it and you've received what Jesus Christ has done for you, I want to suggest something. I don't think this text is only about a window into the past. I don't think it's only a type of Christ. It is. But I also think it is a script for present suffering that the church is called to notice and enter. Think about that. It's easy to pass by, isn't it? To pass by, don't make eye contact, right? Don't look into the pain. Don't look into the suffering. But it's a call to look into the suffering in our community. Who's crying? Now, the next phrase in this passage is look and see. And they're very similar words, but they're not exactly the same. The look is a command. How often do we look away? How often do we look away from the broken, from the hurting? And I think of this command kind of like repentance. Repentance literally means to turn, right? Like you're going this direction and you turn another way. So when it says look, it's kind of like you're passing by, turn your head. Turn your head and look. Don't be a passerby. Turn and look. I don't think it's a coincidence that John, in writing his gospel about the crucifixion, John says this, John 19, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, looking is physical. And I've noticed as I get older, I can turn and look, but seeing is a totally different thing. Like, oh, don't see as well. I see a lot better. Think of seeing as comprehending. Look is a physical. Yep, see the cross, see Jesus. Seeing is comprehending. Jeremiah warned people this. He said in Jeremiah 5:21, he says, hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, have ears but hear not. Do you understand? Do you perceive? Do you comprehend what Christ did for us on the cross? Survey that cross. What did Christ do for us? And there's this word in here, sorrow. The voice cries out. It says, look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me. Now, when you think of sorrow, sorrow's not just pain. Because we experience pain all the time. Sorrow requires the sufferer to be connected with others that is abandoned, ignored, unloved. So there's this sorrow. And what does the Bible tell us about Jesus? He's well acquainted with that, right? He's well acquainted with sorrow. He's well acquainted with grief. Now there's a unique difference here, because the sorrow here of Judah, personified by this woman's voice, was actually brought upon herself. Like she's guilty. She's guilty of what's going on. And the book of Lamentation, read the last verse in there. It's almost like, God, have you abandoned us? like there's no simple answers there. And this cry of this widow seems to go out unanswered. But what we know later is that this sorrow is answered by the man of sorrow. Right? It is answered. Last word in this passage, the Lord afflicted. The Lord afflicted. If I were really smart, I would just end my sermon and not discuss the Lord afflicted. I'm just going to be obedient rather than smart, which is in turn smart. Lamentation. Let me read the whole thing in context. So this widow cries out, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. What an incredible picture of God. And we have this picture of God that he's inflicting with his fierce anger. And just to be clear here, Jerusalem is not suffering as a consequence of just Babylonian aggression. Okay, the Babylonians, they did have aggression. All right. And although Jesus is not guilty of any transgression, he didn't just die a martyr's death. All right, that's why we call it atonement rather than a martyr's death. And God himself has a hand in this. And really, if we want to call this something, we could say this looks like God's wrath. And God's wrath is often ignored, and it's also often misunderstood. How many of you believe that we follow a loving and righteous God? Okay. And so the question is, how does wrath work within a loving and a righteous God? And to be honest, I'd have to do a whole nother sermon series about 15 weeks or until Christ comes back to do justice. But let me give you a quick bird's eye view of the biblical narrative. And let me begin by saying this. We will never rightly understand God's wrath until the cross becomes our starting point. So we need to start at the cross. And let me just kind of add this on. It's not in the notes. You won't understand God's love until we look at the cross. All right? You got to do both. So keep the cross in mind. Think about what Christ does on the cross. I've already said the cross is this supreme revelation of what God is like. So what does God look like? Well, look at Jesus on the cross. That's what he looks like. And with that in mind, let's go to, you don't have to turn there, but think of Genesis. So we're told in Genesis that God would what? He would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. All right? So here's God. He's walking with them. He's present. He's before them. They disobey God. And what does God do? Well, he moves them out of the garden and he removes himself. He doesn't walk with them in the cool of the day anymore. Interesting. So God kind of moves himself here. Exodus. Saying about that today. God delivers his people and they come up with this wonderful idea after they're delivered. They worship a golden idol. Worked out really well. And what does God do? God removes himself. Okay. He says, I'm going to send an angel now. And so his presence isn't there. So we go through, they're in the land, and God warns them to repent. He warns them over and over again. And then in the book of Ezekiel tells us that the glory of God departed the temple. Is anybody seeing a pattern here? Okay. Jesus is on the cross. He's on the cross, and what does he cry out to his Father? My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? So it's as if his Father is not present to him in that moment. You get to the book of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes this letter that ought to be scary if you read in the first couple chapters. He says that the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth. All right? That's how basically Romans starts, that the wrath of God is revealed. And you're going, okay, this is good, at least for the curious person, of give me a definition of the wrath of God. And then three times we're told God gave them up. Three times. So he says the wrath of God is revealed three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. You get to Romans chapter 8. I find this pretty interesting. Romans chapter 8, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Very interesting. Same exact language. So there's a pattern. And these are not minor moments in the Bible. These are major moments in the Bible where we would say God poured out his wrath. And what did he do? He removed his protective hand. He removed his protective hand and evil did what it was going to do. Think about the cross. All right. God the Father removes his protective hand over the Son. And we learn something because Jesus doesn't defeat the Father, right? Who does he defeat? He defeats the devil. He defeats sin. He defeats death. God's wrath is poured out, but probably not in some ways that we think of it as being poured out. Think about, here's the worst thing that we could think about, hell. Hell isn't terrible because God is there punishing people. Hell is horrific because it's the complete absence of God. Okay? God is actually removed. And in some sense, if someone says, I want nothing to do with God, God honors that request. Now, here's something fascinating, and maybe you do this too. So there's a pattern where God removes his hand, and people experience some kind of wrath, some kind of discipline. And what do most people in the Bible do when they sin? What did Adam do when he sinned? He hid. How many of us do that? Where we hide ourselves from God. I mean, I remember a time when I was younger, and I didn't go to church because I was dealing with something in my life. Like I'm over here hiding from God. Okay? Which is very strange when you think about that. I want to talk to my younger self and go, Don, let me get this straight. So God punishes by removing himself and you're hiding from God and other to avoid this punishment. Hiding is not just inviting wrath, it's willingly living in it. It's willing. You know what we ought to do? When we sin, those of you that occasionally do that, we ought to do it. Go. I'm in guilt. Here I am, Lord. Please find me, restore me. I'm right here. You don't need to know this, but I need to confess it. This is what I just did. This is where I'm at. I need your healing. Because people continue to hide. Adam hid. We go all the way to the book of Revelation. God is calling on people to repent. Revelation 6:16 says that the people were calling on the mountains and the rocks. Like, we'll call on anything but Jesus. They're calling on the mountain and the rocks. Fall on us and what? Hide us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Maybe come out of hiding. Lamentation chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem and her punishment, it says she turned her face away in shame. We turn away in shame. In the book of Isaiah, there's four suffering servant passages that are pointing forward to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, pointing forward, looking at Jesus, it says, I gave my back to those who strike. Think about Jesus there. And my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Did you catch that part there? What do? We hide. We hide. And in our sin, we hide from God. And Jesus Christ, the revelation of God in flesh on the cross, does not hide his face. I see a biblical pattern of the same God. I've got this wild idea that God is consistent from Genesis to Revelation, that it's the same God. Okay? You should have that wild idea as well. The same God, when Adam hides, says, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And it's not because he needs to know. It's an invitation to stop hiding. That same God came in the flesh to seek and save that which was lost. And he did that at great cost to himself. And the call is to come out of hiding. Stop passing by. Stop passing by what you look, which is turn to see and understand. That call, Adam, where are you? That call to repentance is not punitive. It is redemptive. Okay? Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a blessing. And the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4, it's speaking of new heaven, new earth, and it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Verse 4, they will see his face. How cool is that? See his face. He doesn't hide. And his name will be on their forehead. So the God who does not hide his face is not merely doing something for us. He's revealing who he's always been. All right? The Trinity. The Trinity from Genesis to Revelation is self-giving, self-exposing love. The cross. The cross does not change God. It reveals him. It reveals who he's always been. Let me just close with this. So this voice in Lamentations that we've been reading about, this voice all the way to the cross cries out, is it nothing? Is it nothing? And Isaac Watts, he heard that. He stopped. He actually let it cost him something. He didn't glance at the cross. He surveyed it. And he found something. When we find something so valuable, it demanded his soul, his life, his all. And that's the invitation for us today. Not to admire the cross. Like, hey, great job. Way to die on the cross for our sins and salvation. Good job on the resurrection. Our job is to not pass by. To stop, to look, and to see. And let what you find there, what you find at the cross, let that shape the way you live. This is cruciform living. This is what God is calling us to. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. How incredible. God, we fall away. We hide from you. And yet you come and you seek and you save. And you show your face to those who hide theirs. Thank you, God. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for restoration. And Father, I pray, oh God, that you would give us strength, that we would pick up our cross. We would show people what humility looks like, what dependence upon God looks like. And we would point people to the only way to the Father, which is through your Son who was crucified on our behalf and was resurrected from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh God, empower your church today. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.